The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now, Jeremiah has been in ministry for quite some time now. This has now been near 40 years that he has been dealing with the issues in Judah. He has been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem now for over 3.5 decades. It's now, at this point in the timeline, been 18 years since the prophecies really started to get specific about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's been 18 years that they knew that it would be Babylon that would come and siege the city, that they would then be taken captivity, and even 70 years later return from captivity. So now very specific. The actual siege that has been being prophesied for so long now had finally begun the year prior. This is the 10th year of Zedekiah. The siege began in the 9th year of Zedekiah, and Jerusalem is now only months away from falling, being taken. And still, I bring all this up because still at this point in Jeremiah's ministry, after this many years of prophecy, this many decades of warning Zedekiah, the king here, still, he is still living in denial. They're months away from being taken. The siege is well underway. All the prophecies are coming true. Everything is happening like Jeremiah's been saying for years. And still, he's resisting. He's pushing back against the truth, doesn't want to admit it. And so Jeremiah comes with more truth and he puts him in prison. Doesn't want to hear it. I myself have been in ministry for here, roughly 13 years, in total, near 20. I watch people, and it's amazing to me, always has been, to watch the effort that people have to make to reject Christ. It takes a lot of work to reject Christ. Truly, I would suggest to you that rebellion is actually the harder life to live. Not faith. It's not the life of faith, as difficult as it may be and as tempted as we are to sometimes complain about the troubles of being a faithful Christian. It's not faith that requires the most of you. It's rebellion against Christ, because rebellion forces you to work against the truth. At least with faith, you're cooperating with God. But when you live in rebellion and when you reject Christ, you're working against the truth and pushing against the creator of the universe. It's hard work. You have to keep making yourself believe what isn't true. You have to somehow convince yourself that you're happy when you're not, and you know you're not. You have to somehow believe that your life isn't falling apart when obviously it is. Your bank account would say that it is. Your relationships would say that it is. Your psychologist would say that it is. Your therapist. You try and convince yourself that you're getting away with a life of sin. And you know that you're not. Nobody in rebellion ever wants to admit that their sin is going to finally one day catch up with them. But it will. It will. And everybody who lives a life of sin knows that. And so they have to tirelessly work to forget it. And it's hard work. A life of sin will catch up with you one day. Always will. It's catching up with Zedekiah now. He's been living in denial for a long, long time. 10 years, to be exact. As king, anyway. The king before him lived in denial. The king before him lived in denial. But here it's happening, all according to the prophetic truth, just like Jeremiah had said. So this is all coming to bear upon King Zedekiah, and he doesn't like to hear what Jeremiah has to say, and so he does what he can to silence him, and that is to throw him into the prison of the court in the king of Judah's house. And then it tells us why in verse 3, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, put him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Why do you keep saying that? "I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm going to find a way to silence you." Why is all of this happening to Zedekiah? Because he didn't like the truth. That's about it. He didn't like the truth. You break it down and look at what he said in verse 3. Here's why. Because Zedekiah put him in prison, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give this city into the hand of king of Babylon, and he shall take it.' That's not good news, and I don't like that, so I'm not going to listen." So that's one of the reasons that he pushed back against the truth, is because he didn't appreciate the negative implications that the truth carried with it. And the truth always carries with it negative implications. But some people don't like that. Second reason, he didn't like the personal implications the truth had in his own life. In verse 4, Zedekiah, this is part of the truth that Jeremiah kept preaching, Zedekiah, king of Judah, isn't going to escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but he's going to speak to him face to face. He's going to meet the king of Babylon one day. And Jeremiah didn't like that. It was too personal. The truth was just too personal. The third reason he was unappreciative of the truth is because that he didn't want to accept that he wasn't allowed to alter the truth when he didn't like it and then control his own destiny. Look at the last line in verse 5. He didn't like that Jeremiah kept telling him, quote, "Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you're not going to succeed." Nobody likes the truth when it reminds us that we don't get to control our destiny, that we don't get to change the truth just because we don't like it. The truth is the truth is the truth. You may have heard that before. It's not fancy, but you can quote it. The truth is the truth is the truth. Nobody gets to change it. I mean, you can fight against it just as much as you'd like to fight against gravity, but good luck to you. "I don't like gravity." I don't care. Gravity didn't ask. Go jump off a bridge. See what happens. Don't actually do that. I'm just saying gravity's gonna win because it's a universal truth. And so here's Zedekiah going, "Well, I don't like the truth for these reasons." And by the way, these are all the same reasons people don't like the truth today. So this is classic. People today don't like the truth because, well, the truth isn't always positive. People don't like the truth today because it interferes with our personal life. And people don't like the truth today because we can't change the truth and we wish we could. And so what do we do with the truth? What do modern people do with the truth? Do you remember what it said in Romans chapter 1? It says this is what people do. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we just trade it away. We trade away the truth of God for a pseudo version of truth. This is what we do in 2021. We change it away for a pseudo version of truth that we can change and adapt whenever we want. Do you think that that's happening in 2021? Give you a couple of examples here. The personal pronoun that I use today might change by tomorrow. My gender is always fluid. Even my sexuality is unpredictable. That's the culture that we live in. Truth is relative. It changes. I can change it if I don't like it. No, you can't. Surgery can't change that. The truth is the truth is the truth. You know what else we do in 2021? We trade away the believable truth of God for an unbelievable version. We trade away the truth, which is actually pretty believable, for a version of pseudo-truth that's very unbelievable. The truth that the culture is dishing out right now is extremely far-fetched. See if some of these catchphrases don't ring a bell. You may have heard them lately. "You can do anything. You deserve the best. Believe in yourself." Does anyone really believe that? "You can do anything. okay, go be the Queen of England.
Well,
go sing on American Idol. They'll let just about anybody do that. But you're probably not going to win, okay? And yet this is the mantra. This is what the culture has given you as truth. What else do we do in 2021? We trade the truth of God for whatever lies promise not to interfere with our personal life. You remember, Zedekiah didn't want anyone or anything to interfere with his personal life. Jeremiah came with a message that would interfere with his personal life, and he didn't like it, so he shut him up in prison. We do the same thing. We will believe whatever lies promise not to interfere with our personal life. Do you want proof? Do you? I got some. Is it not true that we vote for politicians not because what they say is true, but because their political party is least likely to interfere with our personal lives? Christians all over this country didn't vote for Trump because of his integrity, I'll put it that way, but because he promised more than the other candidate to uphold our Christian principles and protect our American freedoms. So we don't vote for truth tellers. We vote for people who will least rock our own personal boat. We vote for the candidates from the president on down who are least likely with the policies that they're going to introduce in the time of their office, least likely to interfere with our personal lives. We don't want the truth in 2021. So we trade it away for a lie. We simply don't like it when something interferes with our personal life. I see this all the time in the church. We like to keep the truth out here where we can safely manage it. Okay? The church is a nice place for the truth, right? But my home, I don't know if I want to bring it home. A lot of Christians will play church. They'll play, oh, I love the truth, and I go to a Bible-teaching church, and I go to a good church, and they really believe, and they have great creeds, and they believe that their doctrinal statement is wonderful. I mean, I read their website. And then you go home, and truth goes out the window. We like it out here where I can safely manage it. I like truth in the church, not in my home. I like truth for you. I want truth in your life. I don't know if I want it in my heart. It's nice out there, but do we really want it to interfere? Is this what we want? Do we want Jesus Christ to interfere with our lives? I mean, Zedekiah is no different than anybody else out there who would rather change the truth than to have the truth change them. Lots of people doing this. Zedekiah wasn't the first. He won't be the last. But guys, the truth doesn't change. The truth hasn't changed in 2,500 years. The truth that Zedekiah hated to hear is the same truth that we don't want to hear because it's unchanging. It's still just as challenging and just as invasive and just as upsetting as ever. It's always going to be that way. It's always going to confront you where you least want it to. In your personal life, that's where it's going to meet you. And Jeremiah is about to figure that out, by the way. I mean, this isn't just true for Zedekiah, and this isn't just true for us. This is actually true for Jeremiah, too. And Jeremiah is about to discover that the truth he's been preaching for nearly four decades is going to confront him in his personal life, where it's going to bother him a little bit. But hey, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Okay. In verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now this is God speaking to Jeremiah personally. We've seen it so often where God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him what he should speak to other people. Okay, go tell so-and-so this, Jeremiah. Go and tell the house of Israel this. Go and preach to Judah this. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, Jeremiah, I want to talk to you now. Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Because what individual in their right mind would ever try and go and sell a piece of property to a guy in prison? This doesn't make sense. But he did, and it worked. Okay? So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, so this is all legal, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. You think Jeremiah wanted to buy that field? You can go like this or like this. What do you think? I'm guessing no. I'm guessing that's kind of why God had to tell him to do this. Because really, you know, if I want to do something, God generally doesn't have to tell me to do it. Like, God's never like, go out for ice cream now. I was gonna anyway. So he's saying, listen, this is what's gonna happen. Very odd situation. You'll know it's me. Do it. Buy this field. He didn't want to. This field would be no good to Jeremiah. He's never going to see it. He's got the title deed to it, but this was not his idea. This was God's idea. On a human level, it was Hanamel's idea. Hanamel's the one to come and go, hey, you should buy my field. Who knows what Hanamel's motive was? There's no reason for us to believe that God came to him and said, hey, you need to go to Jeremiah and sell your field. This was just some harebrained idea that behind the scenes God seems to have been orchestrating, but Hanamel had motives. We don't know what they are. I would suggest to you a couple of things. Perhaps his motive was the fact that he needed money. Hanamel, okay? Not land. Like in a situation like theirs, what good is land? We're all being kidnapped. What good is my stuff now? Maybe I can offload this to some sucker in prison and make a few shekels of silver. Okay, because if you imagine being in that situation, first of all, everyone's in financial straits. Okay, the entire economy is collapsing. There's a food shortage. The government is shutting down. What do people in a situation like that want more than anything? What do people in a situation that even seems like it might actually go that direction one day, or the conspiracy theories are suggesting that we're going that direction, and with the next election, we might actually, what do people in that situation would do? What do they want more than anything? Gold. I don't know if you're keeping track of kind of conspiracy kind of out there people, but in situations like this, that's what they do. Liquidate everything, sell everything, get gold. We need gold, bars of gold, and we need to bury it in the basement. We need to get gold and hide it. I'm telling you, I know people who do this. You know why? They're preparing for the end, and they know that the only thing that has universal value is gold, not land. And Hanamel needs gold, silver. He doesn't need this farm, that's for sure. So maybe that was his motive. I don't know. Perhaps his motive to sell had something to do with the message that Jeremiah had been preaching for so long, right? What's Jeremiah been preaching? Oh, we're all going to come back to this land in 70 years. And so maybe this was Hanamel coming and going, practice what you preach. You say we're going to come back one day? Then buy my field. Put your money where your mouth is. Prove your spiritual integrity. You keep saying this to everybody. If you truly believe what you preach every week, then prove it with the life that you live. Maybe it was both. We don't know. Either way, Jeremiah himself is not exempt from the truth. Again, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the gander is good for the goose. And now the truth is starting to interfere with his personal life, isn't it? God's going, I want you to buy this field. At a time when you'd rather sell your field to get silver, God tells him to spend all of his silver to go and buy a field. God is telling Jeremiah to do the opposite of what he wanted to do. He's telling Jeremiah to do the opposite of what made sense in his situation. He's telling Jeremiah to do the opposite of what other people are doing. And Jeremiah didn't like that at all. He did it, but he didn't like it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's faith. That's really what faith is. In the Christian context, faith is the degree to which a person trusts God. And all Christians have a certain measure of it. That's what Romans 12:3 tells us. But there's a lot of Christians who only have enough faith to save themselves. Then there are others who have a greater measure of faith. There's always going to be some who have enough faith to make a difference in the lives of others. Jeremiah has faith. A lot of people are confused about what God means when he says faith, and certainly Hebrews 11, verse 1 helps us understand. It's believing what can't be seen, but I'll tell you that faith is not only believing in spite of evidence, it's also obeying in spite of consequence. And here now, God is calling Jeremiah to a level of faith that requires him to obey in spite of the consequences. Will Jeremiah do it? Well, yes, he did it. He followed through. He didn't ask questions. He didn't buck God's commands. He did it even though he didn't want to or like to or agree with it. He did it. That's faith. Verse 16 says, and I love that he records his reaction to this, because he could have, you know, at verse 16 went, and I did it, and that's awesome. I'm a believer. No, he says, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God. Like, you get the impression right off the bat that this is a little bit challenging for him. Buy this field, use all the silver that you got. Okay. And the first thing he does, he prays and says, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, and you repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You're great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You've given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they haven't obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They've come up to the city to take it. And the city's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of sword and the famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Can I put something in parentheses? No, I'm not going to. Jeremiah ultimately goes, and you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses? Like, this makes sense to you? Do you see the siege mounds? And you tell me to go and buy a field? Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans? And there's a lot of exclamation points in there. So you can get that he's a little bit kind of heated. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where God had you do something and you actually followed through with it, but you didn't want to. And now afterwards, you're wanting immediate results, immediate reward. and it doesn't come, and you're like, I did it! Like, what was that? Why'd you do that? Why? This doesn't make any sense. And I still don't agree. Jeremiah obeyed God, only to second guess his decision. I've done that once or twice. Only once or twice. But some of us can relate. You did what you knew was right, only to question whether it was right that you did that. You obey God and then you doubt your obedience. God is calling Jeremiah in buying that field to put some skin in the game. Do you know what that term means? You've probably heard it. It means making a risky personal investment, usually financial, to achieve a goal. And I'll tell you this, things change once you've got skin in the game. Okay? It's real easy for Christians to be careless about whether they're in the will of God or not when people's lives don't depend on it. It's really easy to be careless about whether I'm in the will of God or not when it hardly makes a dent in your wallet. But when God actually calls you to financial faithfulness, like he is with Jeremiah, to be faithful in a way that puts his future in jeopardy, to be faithful in a way that puts others' lives at risk, that puts skin in the game, and suddenly you care whether you're in the will of God or not. And there's a lot of Christians that don't really care whether they're in the will of God or not because they don't have skin in the game. And a lot of Christians aren't sure that they want to put any skin in the game. They don't want to live the uncomfortable life that's being displayed on the pages of Scripture right here before our eyes, the kind of life that Jeremiah was called to live, the kind of life that you are called to live as a Christian. Put some skin in the game. We don't want to do that. That's why so many people are reluctant to trust God when it comes to who they marry and where they live and how they spend their money. So many Christians trust God only insofar as it costs them nothing more than they could get back if they ever had to. I won't invest anything that I could actually lose forever. I won't actually burn bridges. I'm always going to keep a fish on the hook. It's one thing to believe what God says enough to tell everybody else that they should live their life accordingly. It's another thing to believe enough to arrange your own life accordingly. And so many people are going to tell everybody else what they should do. And by the example they set, say that everybody should be a follower of Christ. When truly, who among even us has skin in the game? How much skin do you have in the game? Do you know who coined that term? Warren Buffett. You know who Warren Buffett is? He's really old, still alive. He is the seventh wealthiest person in the world. He has a net worth of $100.6 billion. And I have to say 0.6 because you know how much 0.6 billion is? That's a ton. Okay? 100.6 billion. And this is the man who coined the term putting skin in the game because a guy like Warren Buffett knows that you can't have success without risk. And the prophet Jeremiah knew that a long time before Warren Buffett was ever born. Consider this evening, what is so risky about your Christian life? If God doesn't come through, what really would you lose? If God failed you, would you actually go bankrupt or are you padded? Would you lose your life? Would you lose your job? I mean, are you all in? Is there plan B in your back pocket? And then plan C in your other back pocket? You're giving God a try. See how this goes. You're waiting to go all in because you want to see how a partial investment pans out. It's just a question. How much would you lose if you got it wrong? A lot of Christians are playing it safe. You should ask yourself tonight, whether you're one of them. Jeremiah felt like he had made a bad decision as soon as he bought that field, but it's a little too late now. And I tell you that the implications of that decision were immense, because if he didn't hear from God and bought that field anyway, he loses his status as a prophet, and he, by law, should be stoned to death. Do you realize that? So Jeremiah is a guy who, listen to me, really interested in getting it right. He's got a lot of skin in the game. As a prophet, if he gets this wrong, dead. And it's not just that he wasted a bit of money on a cheap field, 17 shekels of silver. Some of us, we'd be glad to pay 17 shekels of silver just so long as it kept us out of hot water with God. We don't really care whether we're in the will of God or not. What if your life depended on it? Jeremiah is extremely interested here in being in and remaining in God's will. And he's concerned here that he fell out of it. So what does he do? What does he do? Dun, 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 dun. He prays about it. We just read it. He prayed about it. That's what he did first. A lot of people in his decision, when they're afraid that they fell out of God's will, they impulsively try to fix it and reverse the decision. You don't want to do that. They second-guess the decision they just made, and now it's all going to fall apart. That's a bad decision. You just took the driver's seat away from God. You're going to fix the mistake? Good grief. If you fall out of the will of God, that's bad enough. But if you're going to try and fix it now, you've just done double jeopardy. You've just, you're trying, two wrongs don't make a right. They don't, all right? Just understand that if Jeremiah had made the wrong decision in buying the field, he's making the right decision right here in praying to God and going to God about it. So he goes to the Lord. In verse 26, God responds, okay? And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And I'm reading tone into that last line because I really believe that that's how God asked the question. Is there anything too hard for me? You know why I believe that God is asking that way? Because go back to verse 17. These are Jeremiah's words. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And now God comes back and says, "Is anything too hard for me? You just said there wasn't. Do you really believe what you believe about me?" It's easy to say, isn't it? We would all agree with Jeremiah in verse 17. Oh, there's nothing too hard for God. And then he backs you into a corner and you're like, ah! And God's like, "Is there anything too hard for me? I thought that's what you believed." There are so many things we say we believe until God actually challenges us in our beliefs, then it all falls apart, doesn't it? Do we really believe what God says? Jeremiah, do you really believe? God's testing him here, and he'll do the same thing to you. He's testing Jeremiah to see whether he actually believes what he says he believes. It's easy, guys, to recite verses. Like, don't pride yourself on memorizing Bible verses. That only shoots you in the foot if you don't actually believe the Bible verses you memorize. It's easy to recite Bible verses, but do you really believe the verses you read? I'm going to ask you a couple questions here. I want you to consider this. Is it easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? Do you know what that actually means? I got to rephrase that. Do you really believe that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person like you to get saved? Because we're who God was talking about when he talked about rich people going to heaven. We're first world. We can have anything we want, anytime we want, on credit. We're rich beyond anybody else on the planet. Even Warren Buffett, maybe not Warren Buffett, but you get what I mean? Do you really believe that? That it is impossible for you to go to heaven? Have you never wrestled with that reality? It's impossible. Oh, we know the follow-up verse, though. Jesus says all things are possible. Yes, but has it ever crossed your mind that there's no way? Just because he follows it up with that comforting statement, all things are possible, doesn't negate what he said the first time around. It is easier. He's not saying it's impossible. He's just saying it's easier for a camel to go through a hole that small than for you to go to heaven. Here's another one. Will your desire for godliness actually result in real persecution? Because we can all quote 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will it really result in persecution? And if it does, why am I not being persecuted? Maybe I don't really want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. No. I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so 2 Timothy 3:12 doesn't necessarily mean what it says, and I'm just lucky I don't get persecuted. Are you really supposed to give up all that you have to follow Jesus? I mean, what does that really mean that we're supposed to really... We know the verses. We can quote them, recite them. We can agree to them. We can tattoo them. We can put them on, you know, a really pretty desktop wallpaper. But do we actually believe them? There may come a day when God puts you into the corner and says, are you going to give up everything and follow me? When I said everything, I meant everything. This thing. It's time to be persecuted now. You want to be godly? You want to live a life like Christ? Then now's the time. Jeremiah's been telling people for nearly 20 years that they would eventually return from exile. Really? Then put your money where your mouth is and buy the field. In verse 17, he insisted that God can do anything. Really? Then at least let God do something. Going on in verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I'll remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I want you to notice in what we just read there that God hasn't changed anything he's already revealed. I mean, that right there just sounded like one of Jeremiah's old sermons, didn't it? God's just reiterating everything that he's already been saying. All of what God says here fit with what Jeremiah already knew. In fact, Jeremiah also already knew that things would change in 70 years and that the exiles would return from captivity and that they would rebuild Jerusalem and that they would dwell in safety once again. But what would that matter? Because in Jeremiah's mind, I'm not going to be around in 70 years. You know how old that dude is by now? He goes, I'm going to be dead by then. None of this relates to me. He knows he just made a purchase that makes him look like a fool. Sure, I'll buy it for 17 shekels. God, why? His whole generation thinks he's an idiot. He's been loyal to God, obedient to God, and nobody Nobody that's alive at that time would ever realize how obedient he'd been. He'd never get to enjoy the property that he just bought, never get to develop it, never get to build anything on it. And Jeremiah, may I say, is a little bit sore about all of that. He's got a spiritual disease called short-sightedness. Have you ever heard of that? It's still around today. It's a blight in Christendom, short-sightedness. And people all over the world and in this country and perhaps in our own church are sick with that disease. Short-sightedness is when the sufferer can't see beyond their lifetime. This is all they see. And they live like it. And because they can't see beyond that, they feel little or no excitement at all about God's far-reaching plan. They're only concerned with how much of God's plan they get to enjoy in this life, in their generation. They only care about what happens now. They want to be vindicated now. They want glory now. They want pleasure now. They, like the prodigal son, want their inheritance to burn it all right now. They don't care about the far-reaching plan. They're short-sighted. Jeremiah's got it. He's a little sick. He's only looking at the next 70 years. And being that he's an old man, he's not going to live to see the exile. He's not going to live long enough to see God's plan for Judah unfold, for anybody to return. He's not going to be around to enjoy the field that he just bought. So God is now going to graciously reveal to Jeremiah what will happen after he's dead and gone. And then he expects Jeremiah to live in light of that. We're called to live in light of what is going to happen after you and I meet the grave. We're not supposed to be living in light of our retirement. That's what Americans do. Don't. We're not supposed to be living in light of when we graduate college and can get married and have a family. Don't. Live in light of eternity. Doesn't the Bible say live in light of eternity? But how many people do that? Because everybody's sick with short-sightedness. Verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. God says, behold, so here's my plan, Jeremiah. I plan to gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. God's like, that's my plan. I don't know where you got this all. We're all doomed. Look beyond your own life. Get out of your own little world. Stop the tunnel vision, the short-sightedness. Know what God has planned for you in the next life, the next phase. This one hardly counts. Suffer now, glory later. We actually have three phases of life. You know this, right? This one now, you'll die by the time you're 70 or 80, most likely. Then after that, you get another 1,000-year go. That one's going to top this one. Just, you know, spoiler alert. I don't know if you. Then after that, you've got eternity, and that's going to top the next one. So we can stop fussing about what God's doing right now, because we know he's got something far better. Here's the rest of his plan in verse 40. He says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. That speaks of eternity. That I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, underscore, I will rejoice over them to do good. He says, I'm going to rejoice over them to do them good. I'm going to rejoice. They're going to make me happy. Because they haven't been doing that, FYI. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity upon this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it's desolate, without man or beast. It's been given into the hand of Chaldeans. them and will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, right there where you are, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. He says, men will buy fields for money. There will come a day when your field will be worth something once again. God is giving Jeremiah a glimpse into why he was having Jeremiah do the hard things he was making him do. It's wonderful when God enlightens us to that, because until then, it seems like, why are you doing this, God? He says, Jeremiah, it'll all make sense if you can look beyond your own life. So much of the difficulty that you and I endure in this life is because of what God is arranging to happen long after we're dead. And if we only knew the half of the glory that is to come, we'd quit complaining about how hard we have it right now. When you're upset about your present circumstances, because that may happen from time to time, you need to remember what God has said about your future. Look ahead. Look beyond. God is never going to change his plan to quell our doubts. He doesn't change his plan for Jeremiah. Oh, sorry that this bothers you. Okay, let's just shift things a little bit and make it, I'll get you out of prison and maybe we'll see if we can't get your money back and get an exchange on this land. You know, maybe there's a 30-day return policy on fields. He didn't do that. Instead of changing his plan to quell our doubts, he'd rather change our perspective on his plan. That's why he needs to build in us a farsightedness. We need to learn to look beyond our present circumstances. We need to learn to look beyond and put our hope in something beyond even our own life, out there. That might be the reason we put so little skin into the game. That's the reason, perhaps, that a person won't risk what they love so much, money, time, whatever. They won't risk investing what they love on what they claim to be so important, the mission of God, because they're spiritually short-sighted. They live for the cheap enjoyment of today instead of the heavenly promises of tomorrow. Many Christians are doing this. They withhold from the poor in order to have possessions now, rather than selling their possessions to give to the poor. They haven't been entrusted with true riches yet, because they aren't being faithful with the worldly wealth they have. They can quote Luke 16:13 just fine, yet they lead people to believe by the way that they live that it is possible to serve God and money at the same time. Not true. It's time for Christians to start living like Christians. He is no prophet of God who isn't willing to buy a field he doesn't need at a price he can't afford to please a God he won't deny. If you can't do that, you ought to question your position in Christ. If Jeremiah can't do what he's called to do, he has every reason to question himself as a prophet of God. The Lord didn't make Jeremiah buy that field so that Jeremiah could enjoy a nice parcel of land. God doesn't always do things in our lives so that we can enjoy the best of our life now. For Jeremiah, God was doing it to add credibility to the message he'd been preaching for nearly 40 years. That's why God did it. The people needed to see that Jeremiah actually believed what he said he believed, enough for him to put his life and his future on the line. You really believe we're going to come back after 70 years and buy this field and let everybody know that you bought this field? Weigh it out publicly. Go to court. Have witnesses. Sign documents and seal them. Prove it. We say we're Christian. Okay. Prove it. What right now is God trying to make you do, so that the truth you say you believe would gain credibility among the people who are watching you? Christian, What is God telling you to do right now that you don't necessarily want to do or you can't necessarily afford to do? What is God asking you to do that would give credibility to the truth you say you believe in front of your coworkers and in front of your family and in front of your neighbors and quite truly here in front of each other? Are you putting your money where your mouth is? Do people see you storing up treasures in heaven or in your closet? In heaven or in your garage? Is God in charge of your purchasing? Does he tell you what to buy and what not to buy? Do you make financial decisions based upon the value it'll add to your life or the effect that it will have after you're dead? The average American cannot answer these questions the same way Jeremiah could. Are you average? Do you believe, in spite of the evidence that God's way to live, spend, buy, sell, and plan for the future is better than the way everybody else is doing it? Do you believe that God's way is better than the American way? Are you willing to obey God's word regarding your finances and future in spite of what it'll personally cost you? And are you ready for the doubt that you could face, probably will face, when you make that step? Jeremiah spent 17 shekels of silver on something that he really didn't need and second-guessed his decision. You ready for that? Are you prepared to look foolish, to obey God, and do what you know that he's telling you to do? And I'm not saying, are you ready to look foolish in the eyes of the church? I'm asking, are you willing to look foolish in the eyes of the world? Listen, if you give all to follow Christ, the church will be the first to stand up and applaud. That's what we should be seeing. The world is going to mock you. And you probably won't be vindicated until long after you're dead. None of this makes sense to Jeremiah except for God has explained it to him. But I tell you, nobody will understand why Jeremiah bought that field until 70 years later. But no one in his generation is going to realize what a wise individual he actually was. Father, tonight we want to take a look at our lives and consider how much, to use the term, how much skin we've got in the game, and acknowledge the fact that it's easy to be careless about whether we're in the will of God or not. When there's nothing riding on it. Gambling's never easier than when you got nothing to lose. A lot of us were placing quarter bets. We're sitting at the dollar table. Slot machine Christianity. One nickel at a time, as much as we can afford. You'll allow it. I'll tell you today that God will allow it. That's what faith is. The degree to which a person trusts God. But I would want more for me and for my people than to have only enough faith to get me to heaven, only enough faith to change my life. I would like a little bit more than that, a greater degree, a greater measure of faith, enough that it would change the lives of others. But I could sit at the slot machine all my life and I'll still get into heaven. I got enough faith. I got a nickel. Too many people are satisfied with a mediocre spiritual existence. This is the shortest phase of life that we'll ever live, but Lord, it is probably, in some cases, really the most significant, because it's in this life, it's what we do with our time here that's going to have an effect on the quality of our eternity. Now is the time where we make the greatest investment in what's to come. I pray tonight that we got skin in the game. Let's all stand.